to briefly this evening think about the character of God as it appears, particularly in this chapter, but in the life of Judah in general, and by implication, when we think of God's dealings with him, then we will think of God's dealings, I trust, with us as well. Whenever we think about the dealings of God with a particular individual, particular circumstances, then we have to look at the context. And the context with Judah is God's dealings with his people and with mankind as a whole. And in two particular respects, God has dealt with people so far in Genesis. Firstly, God has made a promise. I assume you will all be familiar with Genesis chapter 3. Mankind fell into sin. And one aspect of God's response to that fall into sin was that he promised a saviour, the seed of the woman, who would come and who would undo the effects of the fall and to bless his people. He said, I'll put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And he goes on to make other promises to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and so forth. But we also see in Genesis God's choice. Right from the beginning of Genesis, God is choosing particular people. He chooses Seth and not Cain. He chooses Shem and not Ham or Japheth. He chooses Abraham and not his brothers, Isaac, not Ishmael, and so on. And we see that God is choosing people according to his own sovereign and unsearchable purpose. And both of those are relevant as we come to consider God's dealings with Judah, because it may surprise us, but I suppose we know, but if we were to look at it ourselves, it would surprise us to find out that this man, Judah, is God's choice. Jacob has had 12 sons. We look amongst them to see who will be the one from whom the seed of the woman will come. And we find out there's this man, Judah, that God has chosen to be the forerunner of Christ. And so with that in mind, we turn to this particular chapter and think about how God dealt with Judah. And the first characteristic we see of God is God's long-suffering or God's forbearance. And we see that particularly in the first 11 or so verses. Verses 1 to 11 set out in very uncompromising and blunt terms Judah's sin. In verse 1, he leaves his father's house. In the same verse, he goes to Canaan. He lives with a Canaanite. He marries a Canaanite in verse 2. He has three sons by her, two of whom die for their wickedness at the hand of the Lord in verses 3 to 10. And then in verse 11, we have this mistreatment of his daughter-in-law, Tamar. As I said, two of his sons have died. And in verse 11, he says, he tells her to go to her father's house. And his reason is lest peradventure Shelah die also, as his brethren did. The implication is that it's this woman's fault that his two sons have died. She's some kind of curse upon his sons, and it's her fault, and therefore he doesn't want her marrying his one remaining son. And the way Moses, as the author, approaches this, it very much emphasises the sin of Judah. It talks about him in verse 1 going down, which wants a geographical term in the sense that he does literally go from somewhere high up to somewhere low down. But he's using that phrase to emphasise the fact that it's a spiritual as well as a physical descent. If you look at verse 2, look how he meets his wife. Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite, and he took her and went in unto her. He saw and he took. It's the same two verbs you find in Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw the fruit, saw that it was good, and she took it. It's the same approach. As you go on through his sons, I think you may think I'm reading a little bit too much on this, but it seems to me the implication comes that he's not a very good father. If you look at verse 3, his wife conceives and bear a son, and he called his name Er. Verse 4, She conceives again and bears a son, and she calls his name Onan. It's no longer Judah in control. And then in verse 5, she conceives again and called his name Shelah, and he was at Chezib when she bare him. Now, I know this wasn't the era when men had to go into delivery wards and hold their wives' hands whilst children were born, but it still doesn't speak of a particularly attentive father, does it? And indeed, the whole positioning of this chapter, Moses is emphasising this man's sin, because this comes in the middle of the life of Joseph. And in the chapter before, Joseph, who's had the dreams, he's been very he's obviously a virtuous young man, but he's betrayed by his brothers, and he's forced to leave the family and go into slavery in Egypt. And then on the other hand, we have this man, Judah, who's not forced at all, but chooses to forsake his family and go and dwell amongst the Canaanites. The picture throughout is of a man falling into worse and worse sin. Incidentally, I talked about the choice of God. If you started off in the book of Genesis, you could have the opinion that God chose the good guys. You know, Abraham seems a good chap, he's faithful. Obviously, you know, Noah compared to his brothers, and so on. That starts to break down when you get as far as Jacob. His name means supplanter and deceiver, and that's how he acts. But that theory, you know, completely breaks down when you get to Judah. God is not choosing here a good person or a nice person or the sort of person perhaps that we would want to mix with if we had a choice. If you like, God, you know, emphasizes that Christ did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So, you know, where is God in this? It's this 20, 30 years, these first 11 verses of Judah's life, at least. You know, he meets this woman, he has three sons, and they grow up. You know, where is God in this? Well, he's explicitly mentioned in verses 7 and 10. And the Bible is completely unashamed in saying that God killed these two men for their wickedness. God judged them for their sin. But towards Judah, we see the long-suffering and the forbearance of God. God sees Judah's sin. God knows about it. God does not approve it. He is grieved by this man's sin. But he does deal with him according as his iniquities deserve. You know, sins deserve the immediate and instantaneous judgment of God. But God, in his long-suffering and his forbearance, delays judgment. And if you turn to the book of Romans, it tells us why God delays that judgment. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." People look at the forbearance of God and think, well, God doesn't see, or God doesn't care, or God can't do anything about it. But that is not true. The long-suffering of God leads people to repentance. And now the truth is that God doesn't just bear with sinners. He does. He's long-suffering towards all people. The fact that they are alive on the face of the earth, despite the fact that they shake their fists at him, shows his long-suffering and his forbearance. But is he not long-suffering towards us? After all, we as, and I'm assuming all Christians here this evening, you know, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We know the truth of God. We know the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a concept or a theory, he's a person. And I know him. And yet, despite that, we still fall into sin. And we still backslide. And we still go astray. The most obvious example is Christ's disciples. Think how long-suffering Christ was with them. You know, their ignorance, their complete inability to grasp who he was and what he was there to do. But Christ was long-suffering with them. God is long-suffering with us. You know, our iniquities may not seem as awful as Judah's, but God cannot look upon any sin. And surely our iniquities deserve judgment as much as this man. But God is merciful and long-suffering towards us. And every day and every hour and every minute of our existence shows the mercy and the long-suffering of God towards us. But as we move on, we see, I'm thinking in verses 12 to 23, we see God's providence. This is the story, verses 12 to 23, of how Tamar came to conceive the twins. It is not a story from which anybody appears smelling of roses. Tamar deceives her father-in-law, prays the part of a prostitute, and deliberately sleeps with her father-in-law. Judah, was obviously the sort of man who she knew she could entrap in this particular way. She must have known that this was the way to get at him. And it's also worth bearing in mind that in this time, prostitution was often linked with religion, with pagan religion and Canaanite religion. They were often fertility cults and that kind of thing. So he's dealing with pagan religion to some extent. But this sordid story is the means by which in thousands of years' time God will bring the Saviour of the world into the world. This story, in which is full of wickedness and full of sin, in which everybody is playing a false and a wrong part, is the means by which God works out his purposes for our salvation. It's difficult to conceive, isn't it, how God can do that. The easiest or the closest way I've come to not understanding it, because I'm not sure anybody can understand it, is to think in terms of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent said to Eve, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof," as of the tree, "then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So the serpent says, you won't die, you will know good and evil and be like God. And after the fall and God's response, then we read in verse 22 of that chapter, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." So in one sense, the serpent is right. They did know good and evil like God. But they didn't know it really like God, did they? Because we as people cannot know evil without being affected by it and without acquiring guilt. If we are involved in evil, then we are tainted by it, and it tracks our responsibility and the condemnation of God. But God can know evil and not acquire any guilt. He comes under no condemnation. It in no way affects him, in no way derogates from his holiness and his perfection. And his rejection of it remains complete, and yet he can use it to bring about his purposes. As I said, I don't think it's possible to understand that, comprehend that completely, because it's just completely beyond our experience, isn't it? We cannot do it as men and women, but God can do it. He is that powerful, and he does do it, and he even revels in the fact that he does it. I'm sure if we went back far enough in our family history, we would find things in all of our family trees that are unpleasant in one way or another, like the story of Judah. But those things tend to get covered up, don't they? We don't tend to bring them out. Well, this is recorded here in full gory detail for us in Genesis. And God doesn't stop there. He refers to it in the book of Ruth, we'll come on to that a bit later, and again in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, you're starting in the New Testament, and the first thing you do is read Christ's genealogy, which includes not just this story of man's sin, but other stories as well. David and Bathsheba is mentioned there. And God explicitly refers to Tamar, that Judah bore Phares of Tamar. He's referring to this incident. He's not hiding it. God is making it plain. And that shows us how God can use even man's sin to bring about his purposes, and even the very best of his purposes. I'm sure many of us have found times, or can look back on times in our lives when we have done things that have been wrong, but God has used them even for his own glory. I remember talking to a previous church, an old lady, and she talked about how her minister had recommended she marry a particularly young man. She said it was wicked, he wasn't a Christian at all, no interest in Christian things. And yet, you know, she, because the minister recommended it, she went along with it. And through that, he became a Christian. Now, God used something that was wrong to bring about the salvation of this man. That didn't mean the fact, change the fact that what she did was wrong, but God had mercy on her, and he had mercy on her husband as well. Now, man will do his worst, but God, from that, can bring out his best. And from this, you know, this gory, unpleasant chapter, you know, we're probably glad there's no children present, because you wouldn't have to explain some of these things to them afterwards. But from this, God indirectly brings about the salvation of us all and the salvation of the world. As we move on, verses 24 to 26, we see God's mercy, particularly towards Judah. This is a very dramatic scene. Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant, so it's about 3 months, so it becomes clear that she's pregnant. And so what does he do? He says, she's played the harlot, she's got a child by whoredom, bring her forth and let her be burnt. And we talk of the hypocrisy of politicians, don't we? But the hypocrisy here is just absolutely breathtaking. I can't help think there's something very male about the hypocrisy here. You know, Judah wants to burn Tamar for doing something when he's done precisely the same thing and worse. You know, and the only reason she's done it at all is because he's done wrong by her in not letting her marry his third son, Shelah. So, you know, just the front of this man to say this, knowing what he's done, is amazing. But then, of course, Tamar is prepared, in the way that women often are, and she produces this irrefutable evidence. She produces this the signet and the bracelets and the staff. The signet in particular would be as distinctive as if, I don't know, I produced your passport or your credit cards or something. You'd have a particular signet, often in a ring, and you could press it into wax, and that would be your mark. It would confirm it was you making the mark. There was no way of denying that these were his. I suppose he could have tried to push his way through, because, you know, I lost these and you stole them. You're not just somebody who sleeps around, you're somebody who steals things from me. Go on, burn her and do it quick. But we see God having mercy on him, because instead of doing that, we find that he didn't have the heart to do it, because he repents of his sin. Firstly, verse 26, Judah acknowledged them. He admitted that these were his, and by implication that he was guilty of the charge that she brought against him, which was that he was the father of the children. He goes further. He doesn't just admit that sin, he admits the underlying sin as well. What does he say? He says, she hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah, my son. Now, in our minds, probably sleeping with a prostitute is the great sin here, isn't it? It's the thing that, you know, we really shouldn't be done. But the real, I suspect at the time, even worse than that, was the fact that he had failed to follow the law at the time, which was to ensure that his son, the widow of the dead son, married the surviving son and brought up children to the dead son. And he doesn't avoid that. He admits it. He says, I've been guilty not just of the obvious sin, but of the sins that have led to this as well. It's a full confession. It's a frank confession. And we know it's true repentance because of the last sentence in verse 26. It says, and he knew her again no more. It's very easy to say sorry, isn't it, about something, but the mark of repentance is we desist from the activity that we're repenting of. And that's clear. He didn't do this anymore. He left her alone. He didn't carry on in his sin. And we see how merciful God is to sinners, and particularly to this man. The New Testament is very clear that repentance is a gift from God. As in the book of Acts, I think it's Peter, says, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. If God didn't grant it, they would not have repentance unto life. Yeah. God gave this man repentance despite these years and years of sinfulness, of rejecting of him, of forsaking him. That doesn't happen to everybody, does it? After all, two of Judah's sons have died, Onan and and it's quite telling, isn't it? You know, we're told explicitly in verse 9 that Onan refused to bear up seeds to his brother, and he refused to get Tamar pregnant, and the thing which he did, verse 10, displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So God killed that man for refusing to bring up seed to his brother. Judah is indirectly guilty of precisely the same sin, isn't he? He's refused to bring up seed to his dead sons by refusing to let Tamar marry him. He's guilty of the same sin that brought that man's death, but rather than give him death, God gives him life. Now, as Christians here this evening, we're not better, are we, than the world around us? We are as guilty as they are and as deserving of the judgment of God. But we are people who are like Judah. We deserve the fate of others, but God has had mercy upon us and given us repentance unto life. And again, you know, we think, why? Well, we can't fully explain. Why did God choose us? Why did God choose me and not somebody else? There are thousands of people out there. And I'm sure we can all think of people who we think are more deserving than us. But God's mercy does not work in that way. So again, Romans, Paul says, in trying to explain, God says, he's quoting from Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God chooses to give repentance unto life. That's quite a stumbling block, I think, often for non-Christians. The way the non-Christian often thinks is that God, you know, the non-Christian reproaches God for not having mercy on everybody because they think, well, shouldn't we all get mercy? Well, surely as Christians we understand that none of us deserve mercy, and the fact that anybody gets mercy, let alone us, is a cause of thanks and praise to God. It's a completely different way of looking at it, isn't it? We appreciate that nobody deserves mercy rather than everyone, but God does. God gives in his mercy and in his grace, gives repentance to Judah. Even after doing all of these things, even after years and years of sin, God has mercy on him. But God is also a God who blesses. He doesn't just give his people repentance. He gives them all the blessings of being a child of God as well. And he gives to Judah many blessings too. I've read this chapter many times before I noticed that Judah, in the first half of the chapter, loses two sons, and then in the middle he commits a sin, and then through that sin he gets two sons. He gets replaced, you know, he loses two sons, and yet through his very wickedness, God has mercy and gives him two replacement sons. That's amazing, isn't it? That God will have mercy and bless him in that way. It's like the prophet Joel talks about restoring the years that the locust has eaten. God is restoring to this man all those lost years to sin directly through giving him sons. He didn't just give him sons though, he gave him descendants, many descendants. I mentioned the reference to this incident in the book of Ruth, and that comes after Ruth has become pregnant by Boaz, and people say to him, they say to her, and let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. They're saying that this man is proverbial for having many descendants, which of course at that time was a great sign of blessing from God. Now, before this incident, Judah, he's got two dead sons. He's got a third son who he can't marry because he refuses to marry her to the only person who he can marry. And his own wife is dead. What chance has this man got of having his name continue on the earth? And yet, of course, now we know that, you know, he was given abundant descendants, and God blessed him even through his iniquity and gave him many, many sons and daughters. God didn't just give him sons and daughters, he gave him an inheritance among the people of God. There are various parts in the Old Testament that are actually quite similar to this chapter. I mentioned Ruth, that story is quite similar. You think of Naomi, she goes into a foreign land like Judah, she loses two sons, and yet she also has children born, you know, she gets descendants as well. But another incident is in Genesis 19. It's after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot has fled from the cities of the plain, and he's in the hills, and he has gone with two daughters. His wife has turned into a pillar of salt, and his wife, he's there with his two daughters, and the daughters say, well, you know, there's no one for us to marry. How are we going to preserve our father's name on the earth? And so they come up with a cunning plan of getting their father drunk and sleeping with him, and each of them produces a son from that. And the son that's come from that, in the case of first, the eldest is Moab, and the case of the second is Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the Ammonites. So from that similar situation, God produced two of the people who would lead to, who would be opponents of the people of God. They would be thorns in the side of the people of God. They would cause trouble. You know, right to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah, towards the end, is about the treachery of the Moabites, isn't it? But in Genesis 38, we find Judah sinning in a similar way, but God giving him two sons who are part of the people of God. Now, what a contrast, what a blessing. And not, you know, not just sons who are part of the people, but sons from whom Christ will come, the Saviour, the Messiah, who they were looking for. God also gives Judah a new heart. The next time we come across Judah is in Genesis 44. First time we really meet him is when he conspires to sell Joseph into slavery. And then we have this chapter when we have him forsaking his father and his family and going to live with the Canaanites. And then we have Genesis chapter 44. And we've reached a stage here where Joseph has contrived to have the goblet in Benjamin's sack. And so he says, well, Benjamin's got to stay here. He's a thief. He's going to stay here. And who is it who speaks up? It's Judah. It's Judah who says, well, he says in verse 31, basically, that Jacob will die if Benjamin doesn't return. And then he says in verse 33, now therefore I pray thee, let my servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? This is the man who must have broken his father's heart through his sin, who had rejected his father and rejected his brothers as well. And now we find him standing and saying, well, don't take him to slavery, take me instead. And he's a type of Christ here, isn't he? He's saying, let the judgment that you would give to this man fall on me instead. He's a type of his own great-great-great-great-grandson, or whatever it is. He's given him a different heart, a different attitude towards God, towards his family, towards his responsibilities. One of the last times we come across him is in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, Jacob is dying and he's giving the blessings, pronouncing the blessings on his son, on his sons. And he goes through them pretty much in order. And he starts with Reuben. And there's an incident recorded in Genesis when Reuben slept with one of his father's handmaids. I think it was Bilhah. And if you look at what Jacob says to Reuben, he refers to that incident. Verse 4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. Then there's Simeon and Levi, and the very reason they're grouped together is because they, after the rape of their sister Dinah, went and destroyed the city of Shechem and killed the men there. And the whole prophecy concerning them relates to that. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. So you have Reuben's sin, and that's referred to here, and it follows him. You have Simeon and Levi's sin, and that follows them. Then you come to Judah, and there is not the least hint of his sin. God has forgotten it. God has cast it behind his back. There's a when Hezekiah was sick, after he prayed, God restored him, he says a psalm. And one of the things he says is, "Thou hast in love to myself delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind my back." That's what God's done for Judah. You know, this man, you know, Reuben and Simeon and Levi were guilty, as far as we know, of isolated instance, single sins. That happened once, as far as we know. Judah had 20, 30 years repeated sin, time after time after time. But God's forgotten it, because God's forgiven it. God will remember it no more. And all these things should put us in mind of what God has done for us, and how God has had mercy on us. And instead, he doesn't just give us repentance. He gives us all the blessings of being children of God. He gives us adoption into his family. He gives us his spirit to dwell in us. He gives us the people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us a hope of heaven. Not, you know, when we say hope, we mean it in Bible terms, a certainty of heaven. Now, he's taken us from what we deserve to be, and he's given us all these things. Praise be to God that he's done all these things for Judah, and indeed for us. So it's an unpleasant chapter in many ways, isn't it? As I said, you're sort of glad the children were not present. I know some people don't like children being present through this kind of chapter. But actually, it's all about the mercy and the love and the saving grace of God. It's a common misconception, isn't it, that the Old Testament is about God's judgment and God's wrath, and the New Testament is all about his mercy and his love. Well, this chapter is all about God's mercy. It's got God's judgment in, that's not avoided. But it's all about God's mercy and God's love. And, you know, if you ask me to think of a New Testament passage that was parallel to this, it's the prodigal son, isn't it? Now, Judah is just like the older son, the first son in the parable of the prodigal son, who forsakes his father, who goes away, who rejects him, and yet God has mercy on him. He comes to himself, and he finds God's willing to receive him and to bless him. That's Judah's life, as we have it in Genesis 38. To a greater extent, it's our story as well, isn't it? That God has had mercy on us. I said, I assume we're Christians here, but obviously I don't know you. So I have to say that the way to have God's mercy and God's grace and not God's judgment is through faith in his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and through trusting in him and his life and his death and his resurrection. That is what people need to do. It's not a question of earning our salvation. You know, if it was, then Judah would not have done so, would not have been saved. But it is through faith in his Son that we find the mercy of God. Well, I hope we found something profitable in those reflections on Genesis chapter 38 and the mercy God showed to this man, Judah. Before we come to pray, we're going to sing.